Well, good evening, friends. In the several times I've had the privilege to preach here, this is the first time I've appeared on this pulpit wearing anything more than a short sleeve shirt. But you see, I've started to go back to my normal attire by putting a sweater on tonight. This must be the coldest day ever in any of the camps we've attended here, but perhaps it'll be better weather tomorrow. We're going to read in Philippians once again, and in chapter 2, Philippians. And in chapter 2. We'll be moving down through Philippians, paragraph by paragraph, and we're going to look at the second part of chapter 2, or really, I guess, the way we've divided it up, the third part of chapter 2 this evening. So we start at verse number 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, without blemish, perhaps be a better rendering, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast. I think the old King James is a little better here, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy upon him, and not only in him, but in me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this evening. Now, after the mighty passage of doctrine about the person of Christ, which we looked at this morning, although very much bearing in mind that that passage was written to give us an example, a pattern, a model of self-sacrifice and turning away from self-seeking and rather to serve others and to serve God. Paul moves on to more practical matters, doesn't he, in the section that's before us tonight. I want to suggest from verses 12 to 16, the apostle would give us a challenging command. And really, it's a call to Christian living, a call to Christian living. That section splits into two, doesn't it? First of all, verses 12 to 13, and I'm just lifting it from the text itself, working out and working in, working out and working in. And then from verse number 14 down to verse 16, again, I would just like to write over that, life and lip, life and lip, what we are, and what we say, life and lip. So that's very practical, very challenging, working out and working in, and then life and lip. From verse 17 down to verse 30, I suggest that Paul gives us three examples of self-sacrifice. Three examples of self-sacrifice. Now, the supreme example, we stressed that this morning, and I'm going to stress it again, is obviously the Lord Jesus. But, you know, perhaps in some ways that, with all due reverence, that just seems a little bit distant, doesn't it, to present to us the Lord Jesus as our example. So Paul gives us three other examples. And as we're going to see, these examples come nearer and nearer home to the Philippians. We start off with the Lord Jesus. We move on to the Apostle Paul. Then we move on to Timothy. We move to an apostle. We move to an associate of an apostle. And then finally, when we come to the end of the chapter, one of their own, you know, someone that they rub shoulders with, someone they had fellowship with week to week in the church at Philippi, he's brought before them. And he is brought before them too, as an example of self-sacrifice, as an example of someone who put the Lord and others before himself. Isn't that interesting? These descending steps, as it were, until they come to Epaphroditus, someone they knew so well. And he is also, I suggest, in context of the apostles' argument here, presented as an example of self-sacrifice. Now, you'll notice what our esteemed brother David Gooding calls thought flow in the passage, and I'm not becoming another Keith Kaiser, thought flow in the passage, when you notice here that we've learned about the Lord Jesus being obedient in verse number 8, haven't we? He became obedient unto death. And Paul picks that up in verse 12. Do you notice that? The Lord Jesus was obedient to the Father, and so we have to be obedient to him. Notice that flow of thought there, verse 8. He became obedient. Verse number 12, we too have to be obedient. You know, in 1 Peter, we see Christians described as the children of obedience. The children of obedience. The world, unsaved people in general, are marked by disobedience to God. But on the other hand, folks who have known new birth are those who have become characteristically the children of obedience. Now, that's a high standard, isn't it? But if we say we obey the Lord, that means we need to obey his word. And I think that's the teaching of verse 12, isn't it? That the Philippians had obeyed the word of the Lord as Paul had presented it to them. You know, I want to say, as we stressed in our opening study, that the ministry of Paul was not just good advice, which we could take or leave as we saw fit. No, Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, let he who is a prophet or spiritual recognize that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, what do we do with a commandment? Well, we either obey it or disobey it. And the challenge to us is we should seek increasingly to obey the Lord. And we obey the Lord by obeying the word of his apostles, recorded for us in permanent form in the New Testament. But then Paul gives us a general command, doesn't he? Work out your own salvation. Now, let's keep this in context. This cannot contradict the plain teaching of many other passages in Scripture that salvation is not by works, but rather it is bestowed by grace and received through faith. That is absolutely fundamental, and this text cannot contradict that plain teaching of many, many passages in Scripture. So the apostle clearly here is not thinking of initial salvation. Indeed, by necessary implication, the Philippians already had such a salvation. How do I know that? Just on the surface of the text. Paul calls it your own salvation. So they weren't working to attain salvation. They weren't working to achieve salvation. They were working out a salvation that they already had. And Paul says, work it out. What does that mean then? Well, I think it means expressing it. I think it means modeling it. In a sense, it even means translating it, doesn't it? Translating it into everyday life. Your circumstances are different from mine. Your circumstances may well be different from everyone else in this tabernacle this evening, but it's your responsibility in your circumstances to translate what salvation means so that you can express it and model it in everyday life. Now, our sister, the poetess, who's now left us, gone home, I believe, she is working in a support role with Bible translators in Papua New Guinea. And what these folks are doing is they're taking the Word of God and translating it into the language, into the idiom of people who have never had the Word of God before. And I think that's what we are called to do. We are called to translate the words of Scripture, the words of the Gospel, and express them in our own experience. In that sense, we are to work out. It's not so much our initial salvation, it's our present and future salvation, of which we'll learn, hopefully, a great deal more tomorrow and on Friday when we study chapter 3. It's more that aspect. It's the present and future dimensions of salvation. We are called to express them. We're called to reflect them. We're called to translate them into our everyday life. We have to do so with fear and trembling. You know, that cuts across so much of our current Christian culture, doesn't it? Never mind the culture of the world around us. You know, a brother Jim was emphasizing in some of his earlier studies that Elijah could say, "The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand." Elijah was a man who feared God. Elijah was a man who, to use New Testament language, was marked by godliness. Elijah was a man for whom God was real. And he stood consciously in the presence of God. Perhaps few of us do that nowadays. Oh, that we would realize we are never away from God's presence. We can never escape from God's presence. We need to realize that God is with us every moment of the day. Now, that should be an encouraging thing, but it also should be a challenging thing. And it's that dimension, I think, that Paul has in mind here, that with fear, not a slavish fear, but a fear of awe and reverence. The fear of the Lord should mark us. And Paul goes so far as to say, with fear and trembling. You know, there are very few of us, I think, who know much about that today. But here in the New Testament, don't write this off as some Old Testament idea. Here in the New Testament, in a church epistle, the apostle says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How different from contemporary Christian culture, at least in the West. Never mind the culture of the society around us. Now, how can we work out our own salvation? Are we left to do that on our own? It's clearly our responsibility to do it, but are we left to do it on our own? Well, notice the next text. God is working in you. Let me put this as simply as I can. We can only work out because God works in. We can only work out because God works in. Just as we saw about initial salvation, so as far as present salvation is concerned, God demands all the glory, for salvation is of the Lord. And here we're taught again, as far as present salvation is concerned, it is God who works in you. And the little word in, I think, would tell us that this is an aspect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, notice as we look at this text in detail what the Holy Spirit does. Number one, to will, and number two, to do. You know, my dear friends, why are you here tonight? Because you're looking forward to the Peach Sunday afterwards. No, I wouldn't be so disparaging to any of you, dear brothers and sisters. I believe you have come with a desire to hear the Word of God. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? That's not a fruit of nature, is it? That's a fruit of grace. God gave you the will to be here tonight. How is it that, however weakly and feebly, we seek to work out our own salvation? Because God has given us the will to do that. God gives us the desire. God plants the desire in our hearts that we might seek to grow in grace. It's God that causes us to come to gatherings of his people. It's God who causes us to seek to pray. It's God that causes us to seek to do anything for his sake. And then he empowers us to carry out the desire. Look at the balance here, my dear friends, a perfect balance. Verse number 12 is all about responsibility, isn't it? We have to work out our salvation. But verse 13, it's all about sovereignty. It's God who works it out in our lives. My dear friends, we cannot say, well, it's God that's doing it, therefore I have nothing to do. Most certainly not. Please don't misunderstand the teaching. It's the very fact that God is giving us the desire and God is giving us the power that puts a heavier responsibility still on me and on you to respond to his work in our lives and to seek to work out our own salvation. So I work out because God works in. But the fact that God works in means it's my responsibility to follow the guidance of that blessed, gracious, indwelling Spirit. And simply because, and precisely because, he works in, I have to work out. The fact that God works in is why I work out. It's not an excuse for me to sit back and do nothing. Oh no, I have to be up and doing and work out my own salvation. And then the apostle takes even higher ground, doesn't he, in verses 14 and 15. I suppose there are very few companies of God's people where verse 14 is not applicable. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You know, that was Israel's favorite pastime in the wilderness, wasn't it? Complaining and disputing. And it seems to be endemic, doesn't it, in human nature? And this is another little allusion, is it not, to this hidden problem. This kind of hidden part of the iceberg, as I called it one day in Philippi. These underlying tensions in the assembly in Philippi. And Paul's another little deft touch here, doesn't he? Do all things without murmuring and complaining among yourselves and against yourselves. The next verse is astonishing. I think I said on Sunday morning that Philippians presents to us the very highest standard of Christian living. And look, my friends, this is addressed to folks who a few years before were bowing down to idols of wood and stone. Isn't that astonishing? Not to folks like some of us, who can trace back our Christian heritage for generations. No, this is folks who were bowing down to wood and stone. Remember, there were hardly any Jewish people in Philippi. Most of the folks there were Gentiles, idol worshippers. Just like the Thessalonians down the road, they had been delivered by God to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, and had given up the idolatry of this world. And to folks like that, Paul says, look what he says, blameless, harmless, children of God without blemish. You know, we know that Scripture doesn't teach sinless perfection. We'll learn that in chapter 3. But, you know, this comes an awful lot closer to it than most of us are prepared to contemplate, doesn't it? It's very searching, isn't it? He says, first of all, blameless. No one can point a finger at you. He says, harmless or innocent. We look down into our own heart and we see an increasing holiness and a decreasing sinfulness without blemish as far as God sees us. I just leave it with you. What a challenge. What a challenge. Paul's saying, look, you folks in Philippi, this is how you have to live. This is what working out your own salvation means. That increasingly you'll be blameless and innocent and without blemish. Why? Because you're children of God. You're children of God. You know, once or twice we've been alluding to the cross references to Ephesians. And there's a remarkable verse in Ephesians 5, verse 1, that I think is parallel. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We saw this morning that we are to be imitators of Christ. Ephesians 5 and 1 says we've actually to be imitators of God the Father Isn't that astonishing? As dear children. You know, children resemble their parents. You know, some of you have probably heard of someone, maybe you haven't. There was a prime minister of the United Kingdom called W.E. Gladstone. And you know, he could use big words. That was one of the things he was good at, big words. And actually, in a debate in the House of Commons, his opponent, the leader of the opposition, Benjamin Disraeli, described, really taking off Gladstone a little bit, as a sophisticated rhetorician inebriated with his own verbosity. And take my word for it, I didn't practice that in front of the mirror tonight. Now, in a famous occasion, W.E. Gladstone came up to Edinburgh and met a man called Guthrie, who was the son of a well-known minister in Edinburgh. And you won't credit this. No wonder Disraeli said that about Gladstone. When Gladstone saw Guthrie Jr., this is what he says: "I rejoice to see such a noble physiognomy so strikingly perpetuated." In other words, you're like your father, right? "I rejoice to see such a noble physiognomy," which means physical features of the face, in case you didn't know that. In case that's not the word that trips you off your tongue, you know, at breakfast, you say to your wife, "Your physiognomy is looking very nice this morning." I say that to Elizabeth every day. Imagine saying, but it's true, isn't it? So often we say, "You're like your father. You're like your father." You know, if you really want to descend to the other kind of level of English, you might say you're a chip off the old block, you know? And, you know, and like it or lump it, children are often like their parents, aren't they? I mean, some of the parents might be very proud that their children are like them, but, you know, sometimes we see our own features, sometimes not the best features, coming out in our children. But, you know, I want to raise this to an even higher level. As children of God, we should reflect the nature of God. That's the life, isn't it? That's the life. But look at the lip. "Among whom you shine." This is life and lip together. "Among whom you shine as lights in this dark world." It's a very dark world in which we live, isn't it? Look how Paul describes it. By implication, he describes it as a dark world. By express statement, he describes it as a crooked and perverse generation. I don't think we need to be a sociologist. Sorry, I'm into this way of using these big words. I don't think you need to be a sociologist to know that Western culture today, both in Europe and in the United Kingdom, United States and Canada, is increasingly becoming a crooked and perverse generation. It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st, isn't it? Notice we have to live in that generation. You know, Scripture gives no warrant for the building of monasteries. Christians are not off the world, but they are to be in the world. That's a difficult balance to strike. Some of us might strike it in slightly different ways from others. But the challenging call is this: we are lights in the world. We are lights, notice, in the world. We are called to live in this world, although morally distinct from it, as those who are the children of God, as those, as we've seen, who are citizens of the heavenly commonwealth, but nonetheless, we are to live in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, I read something very striking the other week when I was preparing this. In a commentary on Philippians by a brother called Alec Motier, who's still alive, though quite elderly, he talks about this, and he talks about the high lifestyle of a Christian. Then he adds words that searched me. A silent example, while it may impress, will never save. Now, some of us hide behind the idea, don't we, that if we live a Christian life, we need never open our mouth. But you know, we're living, about Christianity, I mean, but we're living in days, aren't we, when folks don't even know. That's why we live a certain way. They might just think, well, that's just the way that they live. They might even be impressed by it, but so often we are marked. John Stott's been quoted a few times already. John Stott wrote a little book years ago called Our Guilty Silence, Our Guilty Silence, and I am perhaps the most guilty of all as far as that's concerned. It's so difficult sometimes, isn't it, for us to talk about the Lord. But we are called not just to live that style of life, but to show by our lips why we live that style of life. That's the searching thing. Paul says to the Philippians that you might be those who hold forth the word of life. That's not just the job of the evangelist, is it? That's the job of all the Philippians. That's the job of every Christian, that not only should they live a life that's an authentic Christian life before the world, but when opportunity arises, they should. We so often think we're being very discreet, don't we? And we have all these horror stories, you know, about the Christian barber who opened his razor and advanced towards the man sitting in the chair and said, "Are you ready to meet your God?" You know, with all these kind of horror stories, you know, of extremes like that, we often just use them as excuses, don't we, for not courteously and politely and at an opportune time expressing something of the gospel, what Paul here calls the word of life. You know, it's a word of life in two ways, isn't it? It's the living word of God. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But not only is it the living word of God, but it gives spiritual life, doesn't it? It's the word that God blesses to salvation. You know, that's what God blesses. He blesses his word, whether it's the word shared individually, or the word of God read, or the word of God read in a tract or a leaflet or in a book, or the word of God on a board or a hoarding, or the word of God preached publicly. Whatever it might be, somewhere along the line, there is the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And here Paul says, holding forth the word of life. Where does spiritual life come from? It comes from God. What does God use to impart spiritual life? He imparts it by his precious word. And we have the task, don't we, as we were singing in our last hymn, to raise that lantern high. To raise that lantern high in this darkling world and show once again the light of the word of God. So, my dear friends, this evening, here we have this challenging command. First of all, work out because God works in. And secondly, both by lip and by life, declare the word of life. But now from verse 17 down to the end, Paul brings before us three people as examples of self-sacrifice. Three models of folks who were marked by self-forgetfulness and self-sacrifice. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is the supreme example, but here are three others that he brings before us. The first is himself. The first is himself. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers or imitators of me as I follow Christ." But we've already seen, I think, in an earlier study that Paul says at least twice in this letter that he is an example to the Philippians. We have it in chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." He says it again in chapter 4, verse 9, "The things which you saw in me, these do." So here he holds himself up as an example again. Now, the first way he does it is by giving us a picture, isn't it, in verse 17. What he's saying in verse 17 is this: the main offering was the burnt offering. The main offering was the burnt offering. But then on top of the burnt offering, there was poured out what the New King James well renders as the drink offering. Now, the drink offering was really a kind of supplement, wasn't it? The big thing was the burnt offering. And then as a kind of supplement, the drink offering was added on top of the burnt offering. Now, you would have thought that Paul would have said, "I'm the burnt offering, if you please. And you, Philippians, well, you're just the supplement. You're just the add-on. You're just the, what do you call it? The app, is that right? The application? You're just the application. You're just the added little bit. Your faith." We probably wouldn't have faltered Paul too much if he had said that, would we? "I'm the burnt offering. Look at all I've done for Christ. You're the drink offering. You're just added on to my offering." That's not what Paul says. Isn't that impressive? That's not what Paul says. Paul says the burnt offering is your faith. and my sacrifice for Christ, my sufferings for Christ, even my possible martyrdom for Christ is added on to your sacrifice. I find that very, very impressive. Paul's not saying, I'm the one that really counts. I'm the one that suffered all this for the Lord's sake. And by the way, you, my converts, you're just a kind of drink offering on top of that. Oh, no, says Paul. You're the burnt offering. Such suffering as I might have endured, such service as I might carry out, that is only the drink offering that is being poured out on top of your sacrifice for the Lord. That's impressive, isn't it? Have we not seen already in this epistle, brothers and sisters, tonight, that Paul, like Christ, was a man for others? Did we not notice that Paul was able to rejoice when other men were going into his territory, as it were, and preaching Christ with poor motives? Even more impressive, do we not also notice the other evening that Paul could say, if it were left up to me, I would stay on earth rather than go to heaven, at least for the moment, so that I could bless you by my ministry? Isn't that amazing? What selflessness. Let's take a broad view of these verses. Paul had two close friends in Rome at this time, didn't he? Two close friends in Rome. Maybe others, but at least two close friends in Rome. We're going to meet them in a minute. No, they're not going to walk through the door. We're going to meet them in the text. First of all, Timothy, and secondly, Epaphroditus. What's Paul going to do with Timothy? He's going to send him to Philippi. What's Paul going to do with Epaphroditus? He's going to send him to Philippi. Isn't that amazing? Paul could easily have said, well, there's all these folks sitting there in Philippi. I'll just keep Timothy here to help me. There's all these folks sitting in Philippi. I'll just keep Epaphroditus here to help me. Oh, no. Just think of the verses we've read. Paul says, look, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And even before I send Timothy, I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you. Isn't that amazing? In all these ways, and maybe in many others, and just sticking to Philippians for the moment, my dear friends, we see that Paul was marked by selflessness, self-forgetfulness, and self-sacrifice. But you know, my dear friends, you might say to me, indeed I might be sitting in the Philippine assembly, well, that's all very well. Paul's an apostle after all, he's an apostle. We expect him to be self-sacrificing, don't we? Well, Paul says, he's my second example. Here's my friend Timothy. And you all know Timothy. No doubt Paul again would have said, you all know Timothy. You all know Timothy. Because Timothy had been with me at the planting of the church in Philippi. Now let me remind you of Timothy. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for your affairs. Now I jotted down as a parallel passage here, Nehemiah 2 verse 10. The enemies of the Lord trembled when they heard there was come a man to Jerusalem to seek the welfare of the people of God. You know, that's the kind of men we need today, isn't it? Men whose heart will be to seek the welfare of the people of God. Notice what these verses are telling us. The interests of Christ and the true interests of his people are one and the same. So when we serve the people of God, we serve God. When we serve Christ's people, we serve Christ. When we seek to minister to the spiritual needs of Christ's people, we serve Christ. His interests and his people's interests are one and the same. Paul had never forgotten the first words he heard on the Damascus Road. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul had never lifted a finger, I believe, against the literal earthly Jesus. But he had lifted his finger against Christ's body, hadn't he? And here we have the same idea in a positive way. In serving the people of God, Timothy was serving God. In serving the people of Christ, Timothy was serving Christ. Oh, my dear friends, what an encouragement to us tonight. Whether it by public preaching or some personal service or private service, oh, that we would seek to serve one another. There is no one like him, says Paul, who will sincerely care for your state. A man is coming, again I repeat from Nehemiah, a man is coming to Philippi whose interest is not to aggrandize himself, not to promote himself, but whose concern is the welfare of the people of God. I really cherish and yearn for the fact that maybe I would just be a little bit like that, someone who has at heart the welfare of the people of God. They all seek their own. Isn't that tragic? They all seek their own. I'm reminded of the prophecy of Haggai towards the end of the Old Testament. The house of God lies in ruins, temple, building site. Laying there for years, what were they doing? They were paneling their own houses. I don't think God would have been so concerned if they had just been putting the roof in their houses. I don't think God was wanting them to live in shacks or in hovels. No, they were going far beyond that, weren't they? They were paneling, they were decorating with the very best. All their resources, all their time, all their money, all their work was going into their own homes. The house of God lies waste. Here we have a similar idea in the New Testament. They all seek their own. That's Christians, by the way. That's Christians, by the way, Paul's speaking about. They all seek their own. Relatively speaking, I think he means not the things that are of Christ Jesus. What a tragedy if these words could be written of us. But then someone might say, well, that's all very well. But Timothy, you know, he's away up there. He's away up there. He's a close associate of Paul. Okay, says Paul. Here's my third witness. Here's my third example. Here comes Epaphroditus. Now, this man was a first-generation Christian. How do I know that? Well, I'm not being clever, but look at his name. Epaphroditus. And all you good, I'm amazed and impressed at all you classical scholars among the young people. What does that remind you of? Well, remember Epaphrodite. Remember Epaphrodite? Or called in the Roman world Venus, the goddess of love, if you please. And this was a man who had kept his name, hadn't changed his name at his baptism. He still bore a very pagan name, didn't he? Epaphroditus. His name has a Greek goddess built into it. So he's a first generation Christian. His name, by the way, means handsome or charming, just like all the gentlemen present. His name means handsome or charming. But the point is this, the name of the goddess Epaphrodite is in his name, Epaphroditus. So a man like that, who maybe in early life had worshipped Epaphrodite, is here held out before us as an example of self-sacrifice and service for Christ. Notice how Paul describes him. He is my brother. He is my fellow worker. Whether that means he was a fellow worker in Philippi or a fellow worker in Rome or both, I'm not so sure. Not only is he my fellow worker, he is my fellow soldier. Not only so, but he was your messenger, the one who ministered to my need. Now, I take that to go far beyond the fact that Epaphrodite had carried the letter and the gift. I think he had become a kind of carer to Paul in Rome. I think he was Paul's assistant in Rome. I think the verses bear that out. I think he'd become a very, very close personal friend to Paul in Rome. Maybe he went out into the city when Paul wasn't allowed to do that. He was kept under house arrest. Whatever it might mean, he and Paul had become very, very close. He was the one who ministered to Paul's need. Isn't that amazing? He had come a long journey. The scholars tell me it probably taken about a month. He had come out of Philippi along the Ignatian Way. I know some of you may be waiting to hear about the Ignatian Way. He'd come along the Ignatian Way through Macedonia. He'd gone on to the Adriatic coast, maybe in western Greece, or perhaps what we now call Albania. And he had sailed across the Adriatic to Italy. Then he'd made his way, perhaps from Brindisi, some suggest, down to Rome. A long journey in those days, about a month. Not getting on a plane then, about a month. Along the Ignatian Way, through Macedonia, onto the coast, back to Italy, and eventually to Rome. And he had come bringing the gift from the Philippians, but also to minister personally to Paul's need. Now, whether it was on the way, or whether it was when he was in Rome, he was very, very ill. And Paul tells us that twice, doesn't he? He came close to death, verse 30. He was sick almost to death, verse 27. Look at Paul's vulnerability in verse 27. I find this very moving. The fact that Epaphroditus was spared death was not only a mercy on him, but Paul says, on me also. Paul was a vulnerable man, you know. He was a passionate man. Lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's not super spiritual, is he? It would have been a terrible blow to Paul if Epaphroditus had been called home. How could I have coped with that? That's what Paul is saying. That would have been a blow indeed. But notice, look at verse 30 again. Not regarding his life. You know what that literally means? Gambling his life. Gambling his life. From memory, I think the ESV says, risking his life. He had gambled, using the words a metaphor, of course, in the cause of Christ. And the stake, the ante, was his life. That was self-sacrifice, wasn't it? So that he could reach Rome and help Paul, and by helping Paul, serve Christ. No wonder Paul says in verse number 30, when he comes back with this letter, I think that's what it means, when he comes back to you carrying the Philippian letter, receive him with all gladness in the Lord. Not only so, hold such men in the highest honor. You know, the Philippians might say, follow the Lord Jesus. Well, yes, but follow Paul. He's an apostle. Timothy, kind of deputy apostle. But here's Epaphroditus, one we meet from week to week, one we know very well. He too is an example of self-sacrifice for the cause of Christ. My dear friends, in a lesser measure, I think every Christian is called to put Christ first, others second, and ourselves third and last. That's not pious aspiration. Well, it is for most of us, but that should be reality. And that's what the Lord, through the apostle, is telling us in this passage tonight. Now, we're going to close by singing a hymn together. 431. Now, we're really going back. I see 8th century Irish. And, of course, Scotland was evangelized from Ireland, you know. St. Columba and all that stuff, you know. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save what thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. We'll remain seated and close with 431. My vision, O Lord of my heart, will be yours to me, save at my heart. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Empty praise, thou my inheritance. Bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.